Would you be free from your burden of sin? Far in the blood, far in the blood. Would your evil a victory win? There's wonderful power in the blood. There is power, power, wonder-working power in the blood of the Lamb. There is power, power, wonder-working power. From your passion and pride, there's power in the blood, power in the blood. Come for the cleansing to Calvary's side. There's wonderful power in the blood. There is power, power, wonder-working power in the blood of the Lamb. There is power, power, wonder-working power.
Be seated.
Some of you men, help me with these, please. Listen, while these fellas are doing that, ushers, you come, will you please? We're going to try to run two crews at a time here. I don't know if we can do that, but we're going to try. Now, if you can receive one of these papers without talking about it for a minute, I trust that you'll do it, and just listen to me for one moment. Last week I told you that we were going to have two offerings last Wednesday night and this Wednesday night to help us as much as possible defray the expenses of Roundup Sunday. I don't think too many folks took me seriously. We only had a little over $200 offering last week. You probably haven't ever stopped to think about it, but we have itemized thoroughly our expenses for Roundup Sunday, and believe it or not, we're going to expend in excess of $1,400. And we can show it to you in black and white. That's what it costs. You don't feed 1,600, 2,000 people for nothing, you know. And in fact, I sat down with George yesterday and figured out some ways that we could cut some of our expenses, and we chopped some stuff out. But still, it's going to cost us something, and we hope that you'll help us so that we can maintain our regular budgetary needs and at the same time have this special day without hurting us too much. Okay, let's pray. Gracious Father, bless, we pray, our focus they give, and as we study the Word tonight, we pray that we give because we're concerned about your work, and we want to see souls saved, and we'll thank you for it in Jesus' name. Amen. Here, hang on. All right, while they're doing that, Walt Barnett would like to have some help. He needs some help. Not just Walt, the whole choir really needs some help. How many ladies do you need? Two? We need a couple of ladies that help babysit for the choir members' kids during choir rehearsal. It gets confusing sometimes, and maybe you'll be around and like to help and could give us a hand. We'd so much appreciate it. There's one. Thank you so much. Amen. There's another one. Thank you. All right. Wonderful. I appreciate that, ladies. That's very kind of you. Thank you. Okay. And if you have a question about where to go, I guess the thing to do is see Walt. Maybe he can give you directions, right? Okay. Good. Okay, does everyone have an outline? The thing about these outlines is when they're gone, they're gone. So if you want to get one, be here on Wednesday night to get it. Otherwise, that's it. Actually, I'm a couple weeks ahead of myself on the outlines. I'm giving you outlines on material that I'm not teaching yet. But as long as let's just go ahead and keep putting the outlines out and so that you'll be sure and get them. And tonight you're receiving one on Satan's demonic influence on the unsaved. Now, I really don't intend to talk about that very much tonight, but you've got it anyway. Okay, take your Bibles and let's turn to Mark chapter 5. Mark chapter 5. And there came over unto the other side of the sea, into the country of the Gadarenes. And when he was come out of the ship, immediately there met him out of the tombs a man with an unclean spirit, who had dwelling among the tombs, and no man could bind him, no, not with chains, because that he had been often bound with fetters and chains, and the chains had been plucked asunder by him, and the fetters broken in pieces, neither could any man tame him. And always night and day he was in the mountains and in the tombs, crying and cutting himself with stones. And when he saw Jesus afar off, he ran and worshipped him, and cried with a loud voice, and said, What have I to do with thee, Jesus, thou Son of the Most High God? I adjure thee by God that thou torment me not. For he said unto him, Come out of the man, thou unclean spirit. And he asked him, What is thy name? And he answered, saying, My name is Legion, for we are many. And he besought him much that he would not send them away out of the country. Now there was nigh unto the mountains a great herd of swine feeding, and all the devils besought him, saying, Send us into the swine, that we may enter into them. And forthwith Jesus gave them leave, and the unclean spirits went out and entered into the swine, and the herd ran violently down a steep place into the sea. They were about 2,000, and were choked in the sea. And they that fed the swine fled and told it into the city and in the country. And they went out to see what it was that it was done. And they came to Jesus and see him that was possessed with the devil and had the legion sitting and clothed and in his right mind. And they were afraid. And they that saw it told them how it befell him that was possessed with the devil, and also concerning the swine. And they began to pray him to depart out of their coast. Okay. We have here, and some other passages that we'll be looking at tonight, probably the best biblical description of a demon-possessed person. Now, we hear a lot about demon possession, particularly in recent years, with an occurring interest in the occult, witchcraft, and so on, that you can mark it down There's going to be a great deal of confusion about it, just like there's been confusion over the last many years about the subject of tongues and gifts and so on. Isn't that right? You just mark it down. People get it all messed up. And people get a notion, and they won't really search that thing out in the light of God's Word thoroughly. And so consequently, confusion will result. And so it's appropriate and important for us to study carefully the Word of God and see exactly what a demon-possessed person is. Now, what I'm going to do for you tonight, at least in the fore part of our lesson here, is to give you symptoms of a demon-possessed person. Now, that is not to say that necessarily a person that is demon-possessed would have to exhibit every one of these symptoms, for we find that that's not necessarily even the case in the Scripture. You know, we read about different demon-possessed people, and they were characterized by different symptoms, but you put all of the symptoms together, and this is what you come up with. And many times, as you'll see in a few moments, more than one of these symptoms were common in one person. And so I'm convinced that there are many people in America today that are demon-possessed, and people are calling it a psychological malfunction. On the other hand, there are probably some people who are not demon-possessed, and folks say that they are. And so the only thing that we can do is sort it out and see if we can discover the difference. I don't think that demon possession is as common as some folks say it is in America. Now, don't misunderstand me. I'm not poo-pooing it. I'm not putting it down. I'm not saying, well, no, it doesn't exist. No, sir, I believe it exists. But I'm not one of these fellows that blames everything that goes on a demon. You know, the devil made me do this. No, not necessarily so. But nonetheless, there are some things that are taking place that would merit our investigation in the light of God's Word. The first thing, and I'm going to show you several things here that we've listed tonight, just symptoms of a demon-possessed person. The first thing I notice is demons seem to have an affinity for wet places. For wet places. Look with me in Matthew chapter 17. Matthew chapter 17 and in verse 14. And when they were come to the multitude, there came to him a certain man kneeling down to him and saying, Lord, have mercy on my son, for he is a lunatic and sore vexed, for oft times he falleth into the fire and oft into the water. So we see in Mark chapter 5, after Jesus cast out these devils, they enter into a herd of swine, and they run down into a sea. We see here the testimony of this man who says, my son is vexed with a spirit. He's a lunatic. So oftentimes he falls into the fire and into water. And so they seem to have an affinity for wet places and wet, warm places. Isn't that interesting? Did you ever stop and think that over 80% of the human body is water? Did you ever think about it that way before? But isn't that true? Over 80% of the human body is water. Now that's interesting in the light of what we're going to see in a little while here in the Word of God. Perhaps, just perhaps, this is a partial explanation for the moral condition of waterfront towns. Did you ever stop and think about that before, that waterfront towns always seem to have a reputation for being extremely immoral cities? Did you ever stop and think that the United States of America and the reputation of immorality is worst on the seaboards, the West Coast and the East Coast? and what is generally considered the most moral conservative element of America is the Midwest. You ever stop and think about that? And so it seems as though the further you get away from land or from water, the closer you get to a sense of right and morality. And folks say, well, it's seaboard towns have always been immoral and wicked cities just because they're places of commerce and travel and international wayfarers and sailors and so on. Yes, but why? Why? See? So, just a thought, you know, L.A. and San Francisco and New Orleans and Shanghai and Paris and Cairo and Suez and Natchez and Baltimore and New York and Honolulu and so on and so forth, all of these places have a reputation for being wicked cities. That's interesting. Well, turn with me, as long as we're on that for a moment, and then we'll move on. Matthew chapter 12. Matthew chapter 12, Jesus is speaking in verse 43. When the unclean spirit is gone out of a man, he walketh through dry places, seeking rest, and findeth none. Probably just an accident that Jesus said that. You think? All right, now who is the he in the verse? Is it the man or the spirit? It's the spirit, certainly it is. When the unclean spirit is gone out of a man, he walketh through dry places. All right, here's an unclean spirit that leaves a man. He goes out and he walks through dry places, seeking rest, and findeth none. Then he saith, I will return unto my house from whence I came out. All right, a house, according to Ephesians 2, can be classified as a human body, can it not? It's a house, a temple, or a tabernacle. All right. And when he is come, he findeth it empty, swept, and garnished. Then goeth he and taketh with himself seven other spirits more wicked than himself. And they enter in and dwell there, and the last state of that man is worse than the first. Even so shall it be also unto this wicked generation. In this particular situation, doctrinally, Jesus is applying his remarks to the nation of Israel and that entire generation of Israel, you see. And he's talking about a generation of Israel. But as we'll see in just a little bit, the same concept can be applied to a man individually, as Peter tells us over in 2 Peter chapter 2. But let's look at these verses a little bit. Here is an unclean spirit who leaves a man. He goes and he looks through dry places and he finds no rest. Now, based upon what we studied in previous weeks, and particularly last week, what possible significance could that have? Now, I'm weary tonight, and you're going to have to talk for me. Help me. Give me a breather here. Yes, Dennis? All right, that's a good point. Devil or a demon needs some kind of a body to indwell. He looks for a body to indwell. Good point. In fact, I think it's on my list here, things I want to cover in a little bit. All right, but what else? Is there any observation that we might draw from the fact that they seem to desire a wet place? What'd you say, Richie? The deep. What about the deep? That's a pretty good way of saying it. That's where their boss, their commander-in-chief lives. Out in the deep, a leviathan goeth up and down through a sea and maketh it to boil like a pot of ointment. They seem to have an affinity for wet places. Now, I don't have time to get into it tonight. I may never get into it, but I wonder. And I just pose this as a question to you so that it'll scratch your spiritual curiosity a little bit and maybe strike up an itch somewhere, get you thinking about it. I wonder why people call the Bermuda Triangle the Devil's Triangle. All it is a chunk of water, isn't it? It's all it is, just a triangle out over an ocean. It's just a chunk of water. I wonder why so many reports come in that ships and planes and everything else that go through there disappear. Probably just a coincidence. But it might not be. Now let's look further down. Verse 44, then he saith, I will return unto my house from whence I came out. And when he is come, he findeth it empty, swept, and garnished. What's the Lord saying here? This is an interesting verse. Yes, Jim? All right, that's a very good observation. If the house is empty, it's empty, right? And a safe person is not empty. He has the Holy Spirit living within. Okay, that's good. What else? So he must be talking about an unsafe person. John?
What the garments probably put on a religious cloak.
All right, he put on, swept and garnished, he put on a religious cloak. Is that what you said? What does the word garnished mean? Polished? Decorated? Don't you read about the high-class falutin restaurants that say they garnished the roast beef with parsley? That's that green weed they put on there, isn't it? Huh? That's a fancy word they use for saying we flung gravy on the hash. And then, garnished, you know, our boarding house souffle was garnished with gravy. Amen. Okay, it's a decoration. Bill, you had something? All right, that's good. Every remark here has been appropriate. Walt?
I would think this is a person who repented not because he was sorry, but because he got caught. And it didn't mean.
Okay, a very, very good possibility. And everything that you've said is right. Yeah, man, you got it right on the head this time. That's good. What we have here is a picture of an unsaved man. As Jim has said, he's not saved, for he's empty. But he is a man who is put on a religious cloak. He's garnished. He's got some religious ornaments hanging around. Isn't that what garnished means usually? Decorations. He's probably got him some candles and beads and bells. You know, he's probably all fixed up. Amen. Ding, ding, ding. And he's made a change in his life, morally speaking. He's cleaned his life up. I mean, he's actually made a change. And so consequently, he looks good. Look with me over in 2 Peter chapter 2. Second Peter chapter 2 and verse 19. While they promise them liberty, they themselves are the servants of corruption. For of whom a man is overcome, of the same is he brought in bondage. For if after they have escaped the pollutions of the world, through the knowledge of the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, they are again entangled therein and overcome, the latter end is worse with them than the beginning. For it had been better for them not to have known the way of righteousness than after they have known it to turn from the holy commandment delivered unto them. But it has happened unto them according to the true proverb, the dog is turned to his own vomit again, and the sow that was washed in her wallowing in the mire. Now, is Peter discussing a saved person here? No, I don't believe so. Don't believe he's discussing a saved person. Now let's look in verse 20 for a moment. For if after they have escaped the pollutions of the world through the knowledge of the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. There's lots of folks that have escaped the pollutions of this world because of the influence and the knowledge that they have of the Lord Jesus and His virtuous life and teachings. Isn't that right? I mean, let's face it, our whole country is, our entire judicial system, with all of its flaws and all of its weaknesses and all of its problems, is still built basically on the teachings of the Bible. And therefore, every American citizen has benefited from a knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ, haven't they? You see? And of course, the further we, the longer we choose to ignore Him as a country, the less we will benefit from His teachings, which is certainly coming to pass too. And so Jesus is saying, a man can clean up his life. Therefore, it's interesting to notice that it's possible for a demon to leave an unsaved man. Now, that's noteworthy, isn't it? That's noteworthy. Because a lot of folks are under the impression that an unsaved man, once he's demon-possessed, he's had it for life. I mean, that's it. His only solution, as far as that is concerned, is salvation. But this passage would not seem to indicate that that's necessarily so, for it would seem that it's possible for an unsaved man to still be loosed for a while from that demonic creature. But Jesus also went on to indicate a man can clean himself up morally, and he can make some decisions, and he can hang his religious ornaments around, but when the devil comes back, he's going to bring seven more that are worse than him with him. And then the whole thing's going to be just compounded that much more seriously. So that's something that's worth looking into. A couple of Old Testament examples that are really classic in teaching that principle are Balaam and Saul. Balaam and Saul both illustrate that principle there. All right, so demons have an affinity for wet places. There may be more reasons why than meet the eye. They also have an affinity for high places. Mark chapter 5 says that this man was in the mountains and in the tombs. I wonder why he desired the mountains. Now let's look in 2 Kings chapter 15. Second Kings 15, in the 27th year of Jeroboam, king of Israel, began Azariah, son of Amaziah, king of Judah, to reign. Verse 3, and he did that which was right in the sight of the Lord, according to all that his father Amaziah had done, save that the high places were not removed. The people sacrificed and burnt incense still on the high places. And the Lord smote the king so that he was a leper unto the day of his death and dwelt in a several house. Alright, now here's a look into the life of Jeroboam, king of Israel. And the Bible says he did some things that were right. He did some right things. But there's one thing he didn't do. He didn't abolish the high places. Now, high places were typically places of worship that were typical of what religion? Baal. That's right. And of course, if you've been around a while, a few months ago, I preached a message one Sunday night on Baal and Babylon. And we know that Baal's still with us today, don't we? Sure is. Baal's still around. He hadn't gone anywhere. He's still around. And Baal seems to have... Baal worship seems to generate a desire for high places. And as we study the life of Elijah and the Baal worshipers, they were on a mountain. And that was definitely a demon-possessed type of thing that was going on there. And it seems as though they desire to carry on their worship in high places, and this is motivated by demon possession. Now, let me say one or two things to you that you might not understand, but try anyway. There are more reasons than you know about as to why we don't have a steeple on our church. Folks say, man, why don't we have a great big steeple? Well, number one, it's a waste of money. But number two, I wonder how many folk have ever done a historical study on the symbolism of a steeple. I wonder if you know what it means. And where it came from, you see? And isn't it interesting that today folks that are clouded with religion always equate a church building with a real tall steeple? I don't have any real fetish about this thing. I wouldn't, man, it wouldn't bother me a bit to preach in a church with a steeple on it. I'll preach anywhere. I don't care. They let me in across the street, I'll preach. Boy, I'd really preach over there. I figure I'd only get one shot, so I'd make the best I could out of it. But if I'm building a building, that's a different ball game now. That's something else. Did you ever notice as you're traveling down the New York State Thruway and you get down around it must be down there somewhere between Utica and Albany, I think, isn't it? And on the right hand side is Amsterdam, a great big shrine. Where does it sit? It sits on top of the hill. Amen? Probably just a coincidence. But do you know that you can start to trace religious shrines and temples and fetishes and buildings around the world? And do you know that the vast majority of all heathen shrines sit on hills? Did you know that? The vast majority of them sit on hills. And if they're in any kind of a geographical terrain where a hill is available, they're on the hill. When I was in Green Bay, Wisconsin, we were looking for property to build a church on. And there was a big hill out on the western side of the city. And I wasn't particularly thinking along these lines, but I thought that'd be a nice place to build a church because I'd stick a great big old sign up there about 60 foot up in the air and just flashing all over the place says, Jesus saves, all across that town, you know, and I thought that'd be great, man. I could really do that. So I went to inquire about who owned the property. The bishop owned it. That's who owned it, along with two radio stations and one television station in the city. You think they didn't have a slanted view of the news? Some of you didn't get that. Look with me in Isaiah chapter 14. I really haven't conveyed my point to you yet, but I think you're going to start to come closer to it right here in this text. If you want to know something about a group of people, study their leader. You want to know something about demons, study their leader. You want to know something about how devils work, study their leader. We noted that Satan seems to have an abode in the deep, hence an affinity on the part of demons for wet places. It seems as though demons have an affinity for heights, hence Isaiah chapter 14 and verse 12. How art thou fallen from heaven, O Lucifer, son of the morning? How art thou cut down to the ground, which didst weaken the nations? For thou hast said in thine heart, I will ascend into heaven. I will exalt my throne above the stars of God. I will sit also upon the mount of the congregation in the sides of the north. I will ascend above the heights of the clouds. I will be like the Most High. Here is Satan, and he's saying, I will. And he says, I will ascend, and I will ascend above the heights of the clouds. Now, that's interesting, that demons have an affinity for high places. All right, another thing that we need to notice is that this man that was in the tombs and the mountains was cutting himself with stones, the Bible says. And so we see that demon possession is marked by sadism or self-inflicted wounds. Look in 1 Kings chapter 18. Now here are the prophets of Baal on a mountain praying to Baal. First Kings chapter 18 and in verse 28, and they cried aloud and cut themselves after their manner with knives and lancets till the blood gushed out upon them. You know, when people start to cut themselves, you know the Lord's not in that. Under the guise of Roman Catholicism, people every year in the Philippine Islands and Mexico and over much of South America around Easter time cut themselves severely all across their back and bleed, being supposedly symbolic of an atoning effort for their sins. Wonder who told them to do that? Who inspired them to do that? All right, demons have an affinity for dead bodies. In Mark chapter 5, we noted that, well, let's look back there for a moment because there's two things I want you to see. Mark chapter 5 one more time. Mark chapter 5. And in verse 5, and always, night and day, he was in the mountains and in the tombs crying and cutting himself with stones. All right, here he is. He's living in the mountains, but also in the tombs. You know, normal, right-minded folk just don't have a desire to live in the cemetery. Do you? There's just not a whole lot of attraction there, as far as I'm concerned. And I'm not spooky. I don't mind them. But, you know, on the other hand, there's just not anything there that particularly is appealing to me about the place. And it wouldn't be to the average person, but a demon-possessed person is a little bit different. They seem to have an infinity for dead bodies. Verse 13, and forthwith Jesus gave them leave, and the unclean spirits went out and entered into the swine, and the herd ran violently down a steep place into the sea. They were about 2,000 and were choked in the sea. And so we see that they seem to have a real desire for bodies. Whether they be live or dead, they have a desire to occupy a body. And it seems as though sometimes it doesn't make a great deal of difference. But they definitely have a desire to occupy a body. All right, in verse 5, once again, and always night and day, he was in the mountains and in the tombs crying. Crying. We also notice that demons have an infinity for crying out and making loud noises. Richie?
Speaking of high places, in Matthew chapter 4, where Jesus repented,
That's a good observation. Three temptations and three times they're traveling up. Amen? Three times traveling up. Now, don't misunderstand. God isn't opposed to mountains. For God has a mountain too. God has a mountain too, as you studied in the Bible. And there are some certain good things about mountains. And of course, that's part of Satan, is to imitate. But the spiritual root of the thing goes beyond that. Satan's desire is to always be lifted up. Isn't that right? Lifted up. And you know, someone was just talking with me today. And one of our ladies, and she said, you know, we're concerned about some friends of ours who are unsaved, and we've tried to reach them for the Lord, and we've not been successful, but we certainly, she said, their whole life and marriage and everything seems to be crumbling around them. And she began to tell me about this particular man, and that he's a very proud man and a self-sufficient man, and this kind of thing. And I said, man alive, I said, don't you understand? I said, you need to praise the Lord. God's answering your prayers. I said, you ought to just jump up and down. It's exciting. God's answering your prayers. She said, well, what do you mean? I said, well, God knows and realizes and understands, first of all, that God will not violate a man's will. God's not going to make a man get saved. But I'll tell you what, God will go to the final extreme to reach a man, won't he? God will do everything within his power, short of forcing that man's will, to reach him for the Lord. Hence, Jesus said, if a man has 99 sheep in the fold, but one's lost, the good shepherd's going to go out and still look for him, see? The Son of Man has come to seek and to save that which was lost. And you see, Job chapter 41 says that Satan is the king over the children of pride. Over the children of pride. And hence Satan, the god of this world, 2 Corinthians tells me, blinded the eyes of those who are not saved. He blinds their eyes. And the problem that we have with so many unsaved people is they're just like their father, the devil. Just exactly like their father, the devil. And their number one problem is their pride. And they have such an immense desire welling up within them to be lifted up. To be lifted up, to be elevated. Some seek it more openly and outwardly than others. Some openly seek the applause of men. And they seek power through politics and things like that. But others, even the lowly, oftentimes considered by the world meek person who is unsaved, has the same problem, for his pride wells up within him and he lifts himself up by saying, I can do it myself. I don't need the Lord to save me. I can do it myself. I'll keep the commandments. I'll do this and that. And I will achieve redemption for my soul. All that is a child of the devil, for he is king over the children of pride. Amen? You see, the Lord's way is to get down and say, Lord, I can't do it. The Lord's way is to humble yourself. The devil's way is to lift yourself up. Is to lift yourself up. Did you ever notice that the real dens of iniquity? Did you ever see, I've never been there, did you ever see pictures of the strip out in Las Vegas? You ever notice that they put the signs way up in the air? They tell me there's signs out there that are 200 feet up in the air. They got signs out there, the signs cost more than our whole new building. That's right. They got signs out there. They got signs out there that burn up more electricity in one night than we burn up in a whole month around here. And they stick them way up in the air. Way up. And glamorize it, you see. What, everything that you see going on around you today can be somehow explained if you just study the book long enough, amen? I mean, it's all in there. So that's a good observation. and I got off there. Luke chapter 8. Luke chapter 8, verse 27. All right, here Luke gives us a little more insight to the story that we read in Mark and just fills in a few more details. And in verse 26, and they arrived at the country of the Gadarenes, which is over against Galilee. When he went forth to land, there met him out of the city a certain man which had devils long time and wear no clothes, neither abode in any house but in the tombs. When he saw Jesus, he cried out and fell down before him with a loud voice, said, "What have I to do with thee, Jesus, thou Son of God Most High? I beseech thee, torment me not." So demon possession is marked by excessive crying and nakedness. Excessive crying and nakedness. Now, I'm convinced that there's a lot of folk that they have locked up in mental institutions across this country that are genuinely demon-possessed. If you know a great deal about what goes on in some of these places, the people that work there will tell you that there's always a number of people in any one of those institutions that they can't keep a stitch of clothes on. Just can't keep a stitch of clothes on. They just rip their clothes off, you know, and they scream and they holler and they make all kinds of noise. Demon possession. Now, don't misunderstand me, not everyone that's in the cuckoo ward is demon possessed. I don't think that. It's like the fellow I heard the story one time about the Baptist preacher that was driving down the road by the mental institution and he got a flat tire. Oh, I know what happened. It wasn't a flat tire. His wheel came off. And he lost all of his lug nuts there, and he was sitting there scratching his head, and he had a spare out there in his jack, but he didn't know what to do it. And some of the inmates of the mental institution were just on the other side of the fence, and one fellow walked up, and he said, "Say there." He said, "I understand that you, looks like you have a problem here." Well, the Baptist preacher said, "Yes." He said, "I do." He said, my wheel came off and all my lug nuts came off and I can't find them, and I got the spare here, but I don't know how to get it on and secure it so that I can get to a gas station or somewhere." And so the inmate there, the nut, you know, he said, "Well, look," he said, "why don't you just take one of your lug nuts off of your other tires, just one off of each, and then you can put it on. Put at least three on this one here, and that'll hold you till you get down the road." And the Baptist preacher sat there and said, he said, "That's a good idea." He said, "Why didn't I ever think of that?" He said, "How come you're in there anyway?" He said, I thought you people were supposed to be crazy. Well, the fellow said, he said, "I might be crazy, but I'm not stupid." There's a difference, isn't there? There's a difference between being crazy and stupid. Bud, yeah, now you better be careful about what you say. Last week you about got yourself in a pail of trouble, boy. That's what I mean when you got home. Well, I haven't interviewed any lately, but that's a good question. But put that in the question box, will you?
I would say this. I would not go so far as to say that they're all demon-possessed, but it's certainly demon-inspired. Definitely. Definitely. Because you mark it down, boy. It's a definite mark of the devil being prevalent in demonic influence. There's no question about it. And that's why when folks say, even without really knowing what they're saying, our country's going to the devil, all they got to do is go down to the beach and have that fact verified. That's exactly right. Because the further away from God people get, the less clothes they wear. And the closer to the Lord folks get, the more clothes they wear. I mean, up to a point. I'm not talking about the Amish black suits or anything like that, but I mean, you know what I mean. Mike? That's pretty solid right there. That's right. Isn't that interesting? Okay, that's good. Isn't it interesting how they like to hang around swimming pools and beaches? Somebody said, well, that's just because they're going swimming. Right. Okay. Something else I noticed about demons. Let's look back with me. I want you to see this. Mark chapter 5 one more time. Mark chapter 5. And in verse 7, and cried with a loud voice and said, what have I to do with thee, Jesus, thou Son of the Most High? I adjure thee by God that thou torment me not. Did you notice that this demon had this thing down just right? He said, Jesus, thou Son of the Most High God. They are usually very religious. Very religious, know some of the right words. One time not too long ago, I got up and stomped and fumed, foamed about the charismatic movement, and I said, it's of the devil. Someone got real mad at me. They said, now wait a minute. There, a Reverend Modlish. It wasn't a church member. They said, now that's not right, and I disagree with that. How can you say that the people who go around and are born again and talk about being born again and know the Bible and quote verses and so on are the devil? Didn't this fella? Listen to how he talked. Jesus, thou Son of the Most High God. Man, that sounds religious, don't it? Boy, that sounds religious. That sounds good. There's nothing wrong with that. I mean, he's got it down, you see, but it's the devil who's talking. And so, it's always religious. You can mark that down. All right, now verse 9. And he asked him, what is thy name? And he answered, saying, my name is Legion, for we are many. All right, demon possession is genuine spiritual schizophrenia. Now, what do we mean when we say schizophrenia? What does a psychiatrist mean? He means split personalities, at least more than one personality, right? Dr. Jekyll, Mr. Hyde kind of thing, you know? Two different people. You ever know anyone like that? Oh, now, you've known people that are, you know, are moody maybe, and different one day than they are the next, and up and down, but that's not what I'm talking about. I'm talking about people that are genuinely two different people. People that can be just as sweet and kind and nice as they can be one minute and turn around and be an absolute rattlesnake just a little bit later. Just absolutely turn on you like a rabid dog. All right, now, and it doesn't always have to be marked by excessive sweetness and then violence, but what we are saying is, but it's split personality, schizophrenia. I'm convinced most schizophrenia, if not all, that we hear about in this country today is probably nothing more or less than demon possession. Because it's a true sign and characteristic of that one thing. Now, of course, Folks, you got to understand, we live in an age when it's not popular to talk about demons and demon possession and devils and all this kind of thing. And we talk about schizophrenia and paranoia and all of the rest of that kind of thing. We talk about neurotics and psychotics and all the rest of that kind of thing. But, you know, to talk about, you know, demon possession, you start flinging those words around in the public and they're going to look at you like you're really cuckoo. But nonetheless, we're just reading Bible symptoms here. Genuine spiritual schizophrenia. All right, verse 4. Because that he had been often bound with fetters and chains, and the chains had been plucked asunder by him, and the fetters broken in pieces, neither could any man tame him. It is often attended by unusual physical strength, and does not yield to love or persuasion. For the Bible says, no man could tame him. In other words, you don't sweet talk a demon-possessed person. You don't love them into being submissive. Not a truly demon-possessed person. It seems as though there is an absolute wall or barrier there that just totally prevents you and prevents the love of Christ that is within you from penetrating that wall. I've not known many people in my ministry that I've said I'm convinced were demon possessed, but I have known two or three that I am 100% convinced were demon possessed. I know of one young lady that many years ago was in our youth program here, and way back yonder I said, man, there's something strange about that girl. There's something strange about her. She could look through you. She had a pair of eyes on her. Man, I mean, wicked. And she was, as close as I could tell, exactly what we've just described here, a real schizophrenic. Just two complete personalities. You couldn't love her, you couldn't befriend her, and I didn't know. To this day, her life has been wrecked. Obviously, she's no longer in the ministry, long since departed, but her life has been just one disaster after another. Several attempted suicides, and so on. And an obvious manifestation of real demon possession. And so here are some things that we notice. Someone has aptly said, if the devil cannot possess you, his next choice would be a hog. In case your pride got too big today, thought we'd throw that in to flatter you a little bit. If the devil cannot possess you, his next choice will be a hog. They wanted to go into the hogs. It seems as though unclean spirits gravitate eventually to the unclean meat that is listed in Leviticus chapter 11. That entire chapter was telling the Old Testament Jew what he could eat and what he could not eat as far as meats were concerned. You recall? God said, now here's the things you can eat, the divided hoof and so on. Here's the things that you cannot eat. And he goes down through all those things in that rather lengthy chapter. And of course, swine were one of the things that God told the Jews he couldn't eat. And you'll recall Jesus told some parables. And in one parable, he said, the parable of the sower, He said that the birds will come and they'll pluck up the seed that is sown on the wayside. And Jesus himself interpreted the parable, and he said that the birds were symbolic of devils, did he not? Of the devil. And then he told other parables, and there are other illustrations of that thing in the book of Revelation that demonstrate that there are certain kinds of birds, and particularly flesh-eating carnivorous birds, that are on the banned list in Leviticus chapter 11, and these same birds are birds in the Bible that Jesus indicated were pictures of devils in Isaiah chapter 34, and what is a picture of the eternal lake of fire. We have six different kinds of flesh-eating birds that are present in the lake of fire. And so it seems as though the eventual destiny of an unclean spirit is to gravitate, if he can't get into a human, to go into the body of one of the unclean animals that God refers to in Leviticus chapter 11. I wonder if there might be a reason for that. Anyone have an idea? Anyone want to give it a shot? Want to flip? Tom? Thank you, Tom. Amen. Someone else had their hand up back there. I can see a hand, but I can't see who belongs to it. Marianne, I could only hear part of it. Say it again. Yes. Thank you, Bill. I would. I'm having trouble hearing. Okay. I'll buy that. Amen. I think somehow you've missed the point of my question. Let me state my question again. My question was, I wonder if there would be any reason why these unclean spirits would seem to gravitate toward the unclean meats that are listed in Leviticus 11. In other words, they went to the hogs. And these flesh-eating birds are pictures of demonic creatures in some of the parables that Jesus told. Why is that? Why would unclean spirits gravitate to the unclean meats? John?
Well, it has something to do with God being the animal unclean and the human being unclean. But the dog returns to his vomit.
All right, that's a pretty obvious, simple observation, isn't it? The meat is unclean, the demon is unclean. All right, someone else. Gary, did you have your hand up? Ward? Can't get enough sin? They want more? Never thought about it that way. Dale? Who said that? Your friend. The one with the fuzzy mustache there? That one, okay. Amen. Birds of a feather flock together. Wonder where that ever came from. That might just be more truth than poetry if you ever stop to think about it a little bit. I don't know all the reasons why these demonic creatures seem to gravitate toward the unclean meats of Leviticus 11, but it seems as though they do. A demon desires to possess a body. If he cannot possess a human body, then his next choice is going to be a hog. Not very flattering to us humans, but then maybe God wants us to understand that we're not supposed to flatter the human flesh. We're not supposed to, for we are to realize that it is totally corruptible. O wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from this body of death? You see, I thank God through Jesus Christ our Lord. I notice that here is a man who, after his conversion, he is sitting, he is clothed, and he is in his right mind. And of course, that's a picture of the New Testament Christian. For a believer is sitting in Luke 10:39. He is clothed in Isaiah 61:10. And he is in his right mind in 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 7. You know, the world looks at us and says, man, you people are screwy. You're cuckoo. Let me tell you something. You never had your head screwed on straight till you got saved. And when you got saved, then you had the blinders taken off and you really got the proper perspective on life, didn't you? You finally got a set of priorities that you can work with that will satisfy your hungry heart. The world works with an opposite set of priorities, you see, and those things never really satisfy the longings in their heart and soul. When you got saved, that didn't mean that you were immediately satisfied, but what it does mean is that God gave you a system of priorities, and if you'll follow those things, then God will satisfy your heart. And so, here is a man who is sitting, clothed, and in his right mind. But there are so few people today that are in their right mind that we're called the lunatics. We're called the lunatics, but of course, Jesus had told us it'd be that way too. Another element that's commonly overlooked in this story is that the prominent part was played by the filthy lucre. The love of money is the root of all evil, the Bible says. You know that the people really didn't get upset about Jesus casting the devils out of this man until they realized that they lost 2,000 head of hog at 70 cents a pound. Isn't that right? They didn't get particularly upset until they realized that their profit margin went way down, see? You know what that teaches me? It makes it expensive for Jesus to live amongst us. It makes it expensive for Jesus to live amongst us. You know, the Bible teaches us that when we get saved and the Lord's going to live amongst us, He's going to change our priorities, certainly to a great degree. But we're all of a sudden going to be doing some things with our money that we didn't do before. You folks, before you got saved, you used to spend sometimes more on a Saturday night at the local nightclub than you'd ever dream of putting in the church offering plate. Isn't that right? I mean, good night. How many of you folk knew what it was at one time to go out and drop a $50 bill on a Saturday night? Yeah, see? You know what I'm talking about. I bet some of you went out and dropped some hundreds here and there. Huh? And if anybody had told you, now look, you need to go drop a 50 in the church offering plate, any church offering plate, the next morning, you'd have looked at them like they were absolutely crazy. And all of a sudden, God's changed some things in your life. And you're spending money now on things that you'd have never spent money on before. It's expensive to have Jesus live amongst you, but oh, how sweet it is. You know, because now all of a sudden you find yourself sending your kids to a Christian education. You know? A few years ago, you wouldn't have paid $600-$700 to send your child to a Christian school. Well, God's rearranged your priorities. You wouldn't have even thought of tithing, that the Lord's work might go on and souls might continue to be reached and taught. And you know what happens tragically, though? That's exactly what happens. Sometimes folks get saved, and it's not long, and they evaluate their situation. They say, boy, oh boy, wow. It's expensive to have the Lord living with me. And I can't do all the things that I used to do and do the things that the Lord would have me to do. And so people come to a decision time in their life, don't they? They come to a decision time. Isn't it amazing how many decisions rise and fall on the subject of money? These folk were plenty content to have Jesus in their coast until all of a sudden they lost 2,000 head of hog at 70 cents a pound. And they said, good night, you're destroying the economy of our community. I wish you'd leave. You know, it's expensive when folks get saved. There's some prices to be paid, but God certainly makes it worth it all. The last thing I notice about this man, over as Matthew told the story in Matthew 8:19, is that he wanted to be with Jesus. Here he was seated, he was clothed, he was in his right mind, and he wanted to be with Jesus. But there's something that I notice here, and that is Jesus left him to be a witness. Jesus left him to be a witness. Now that's a picture of our relationship with the Lord presently in this church age, isn't it? After you got saved, wasn't it the greatest desire of your heart just to be with Jesus? I trust that it was. I trust it still is. To say, I'd like to be with you, Lord. Oh, aren't there days when you'd just like to say, Lord, if it wasn't a sin, I'd blow my brains out, just so I could be with you. See, just so I could be with you. But you know what? The Lord said, I'm going to leave you to be a witness. I'm going to leave you to be a witness. You know, that's what God wants us to do. He wants us to be a witness. I'd hate to find out. Oh, that'd be terrible. I've heard Dr. Ruckman say this before. It's in the original with me, and maybe it's not with him, but the thought sure is staggering. What if you got so discouraged in your Christian life, and it happens, and you got so down in the mouth, and you got down on the bottom of the thing to the point where you said, man alive, I can't go another day. And you went over to the pill bottle and you took a handful of pills, or you went over to the gun closet and squeezed the trigger of the 12 gauge, and you got to heaven. Here you are, and the Lord says, welcome home. Oh, Lord, it's so good to be here. Man, I'm excited. Look around here. This is really something, Lord. You weren't kidding when you talked about mansions over in John chapter 14. This is fabulous. What's going to happen next, Lord? Oh, we're getting ready to have the rapture. Wouldn't that destroy you? Wouldn't that destroy you about 5 minutes after you went to heaven because you committed suicide and find out that the rapture was going to take place? Wouldn't that be a mind blower? That'd make you want to commit suicide. You know why the Lord left you here? To be a witness. That's what he told this man. He said, now, well, we found a real solution for your life. I'm going to leave you to be a witness. And next week, I'm going to take some of these basic truths that we've discovered as symptoms of demon possession, and I'm going to apply it in maybe a more recognizable way, and we're going to study a little bit more about this thing and see exactly how that perhaps it could affect you and your family and our church, and how the devil can work in people's lives to be a detriment to the gospel and the spreading of it. Now that we've understood some of the basic foundational truths and some of the characteristics involved, Now we're going to see if we can take these truths and apply them on a practical level. It'll help us learn a little bit more about the Word of God. Shall we stand for prayer? Our heads are bowed and our eyes are closed. Before we pray, no one looking around. Maybe I described you a little while ago, my friend, when I talked about a self-sufficient person. When I talked about a person who's determined to do it themselves. What are you trusting in for your salvation? What are you trusting in for your eternal soul? What are you trusting in to save you? You trusting a church, a religion? Then you're trusting the wrong thing. And you have been successfully deceived by the devil. Whether you're demon-possessed or not is beside the point. You've been deceived and deluded by the devil. If you're trusting anything in the whole wide world except the shed blood of the Lord Jesus Christ, you've been deceived. Been deceived. I wonder how many folk are here tonight and say, "Preacher, I've trusted the Lord. I know Jesus Christ is my Savior. If I were to die tonight, I'm absolutely confident I'd go to heaven to be with the Lord." Would you just lift your hand for a moment, please? My, that's marvelous. Thank you so much. You're here tonight and you'd say, "Preacher, I couldn't honestly raise my hand, but I'd like to. I'd like to know that I'm saved. I don't, but I'd like to." If that's your desire, I'd like to pray for you. If you've trusted yourself instead of the Lord, you're going down the wrong road. But God's able to save you. He's able to clean up your life the right way. He's able to forgive you of your sin. He's able to make you prepared and ready for eternal life. He's able to make you acceptable into heaven. Who might be here tonight and say, "Preacher, I don't have confidence of eternal life. I'd like to have it. Pray for me." Would you just lift your hand for a moment? Anywhere across the auditorium. God bless you so much. Thank you. You may take your hand down. Others, while we tarry a moment, "I'm not sure I'm saved. I'm not sure I'm saved." All right. Gracious Heavenly Father, we're here tonight because we're concerned for souls. Above and beyond all else, we realize that demons are real, devils are real, and their greatest assigned task is to keep people from Jesus Christ. And there are folks right here tonight that have designated themselves as persons for prayer by uplifted hand. And at this very moment, the devil would speak to them, for he is real and he is capable. And he would say to them, "Not now, some other time. Not now, some other time." Lord, he would tell them that today is not the day of salvation. When the Lord said, "Today is the day of salvation, behold, now is the accepted time." And so we would depend upon your Holy Spirit to bring them to a place of receiving Jesus Christ this night. And we'll thank you for it in Jesus' name. Amen. You're here tonight, my friend, and you said, "I'm not sure I'm saved." Jesus Christ can save you. I can't, this church cannot, neither can any other church. But Jesus can. He died for your sin as the Son of God on Calvary's cross. He shed His blood to take your place. He paid the price for your sin. Someone had to, for God is just and sin must be paid for. Jesus did it for you. The only thing left for you to do then is confess to Him that you're a sinner, recognize that because of your sin you're lost, hopelessly lost, and come to Him by faith and say, "Lord, I cannot save myself. You save me," and He'll do it. How many of you folk believe that tonight? Say amen.
Amen.
Yeah, you believe it because He did it for you, right? That's why you believe it, and He wants to do it for you. As we sing this verse, I invite you, I encourage you, I implore you, step out of your seat, wherever you are, make your way down any one of these three aisles, and come and meet me right here in the front. I'll be here to meet you. And you come and say, "Preacher, I'd like to be saved. Let me shake your hand." And then someone will just quietly. We're not going to make an object out of you. We're not going to put you under the searchlight of scrutiny. We're not going to do anything like that. Very discreetly and quietly, someone is going to take an open Bible and show you from God's Word how that you can be sure you're saved. That's all we want to do. We're not talking about joining the church, becoming a Baptist. We're talking about leaving this place tonight knowing that you're going to heaven. That's what we're talking about. And only the Lord can do that for you. And all we can do is show you how He can and show you how to receive Him. Now, as soon as we begin to sing, you come. And if you don't, it's because the devil's standing right there next to you saying, "Not now, later. Not now, later." If I never believed in the devil, I'd have to believe in him after watching about 5 church invitations. Then you'll believe in the devil. Then you'll believe in the devil. You know he's real. But don't you let him get the victory in your life tonight. You come. You say, "Get thee behind me, Satan," as Jesus did. Step out, walk down this aisle, and receive the Lord tonight as your Savior. Would you? As we sing, come on right now. Come on, step out. That's right, sir. Amen. Steps out and walks down the aisle and says, looks you right in the eye and says, "Preacher, I want to be saved." That makes it worth it all, don't it? Praise God. I want to be saved. Amen. Unashamedly coming to receive the Lord Jesus. Man, it says, "I've never had any problem understanding I'm a sinner. I know it. And I know He's the only one who can save me." If you're here tonight, you're not saved, you need to be right up here next to this fella getting saved. You need to be right here. The Lord will save you, just like He did me and hundreds of others that are stationed around you this evening. Perhaps you're saved tonight and you're standing next to an unsaved person. Discreetly and quietly, you might be led of the Spirit to lean over next to them and say, "If you want to go, I'll go with you." God's Spirit would not be quenched. Let's see folks saved. Or we'll sing another verse quietly, softly. You come. The instruments to continue to play. If you're here, not saved, allow us to show you from the Word tonight how to be saved. Thank you. next Sunday night, I'll be preaching on a subject that I guess there's as much confusion about as anything I know of. The subject of divorce. What does the Bible really teach about it? And I suppose that divorce has affected practically every family in our church, directly or indirectly. At least you have maybe family members or loved ones or very close friends who have gone through this thing, and you've been asked questions. I'm asked more questions about that thing than any one thing I know of. Thank you, Richard. I'm asked more questions about divorce than I am baptism, church membership, or anything else. So I'm going to preach on it this Sunday night. I'm going to try to show you from the Word of God everything that I possibly can. It's a complicated subject, but we're going to try to exhaust it as much as we can this Sunday evening. Now you say, well, I'm not divorced. I'm not planning on getting divorced. I've never been divorced. How many folk are planning on getting divorced? Oh, no, no. Don't raise your hand. But you say, I never have been, don't plan to be, so it doesn't concern me, but it does concern you, because the day will come when somebody's asking you about it, if they haven't already. They'll ask you about it. You need this biblical background. Dan Morris comes tonight to ask the Lord Jesus Christ to save him and give him eternal life. Dan, God bless you, sir. I'm so glad you've come. Tonight you've asked Jesus Christ to do for you what no one else can do for you. And he did. He's true to his word. You can bank on it. You can bank every dime in the world on it. He won't lie to you. Men will lie. The Bible says all men are liars, but God does not lie. And he said, for whosoever shall call on the name of the Lord shall be saved. And you did that tonight. Is that right? Then God saved you. The thing he wants you to do now is learn how to serve him, Dan. Learn how to serve him. Amen? There's a man that needs to be discipled. Someone needs to show him how to serve the Lord. Amen, folks?
Amen.
He needs to learn how to reproduce himself spiritually, so that he can win others. Someone needs to help him. We're thankful for you, Dan. God bless you. Praise the Lord. You ladies that graciously consented to help with the babysitting duties during choir, if you'll remember to see Mr. Barnett, we'd appreciate it. And I'm glad that you're here, and it's a good attendance, and don't you think we're going to have a wonderful day this Sunday?
Yeah.
I believe we are. I trust that you're working and laboring and visiting, doing all that you can to encourage people to come. And we're just going to claim a real victory for Jesus. It's going to be an exciting month in October. Boy, do we have a lot going on. Just make your head swim. That's great. Sit around and get fat otherwise. Okay. Let's bow together in prayer, shall we? Brother Joe Marcone, lead us in prayer, please.